The subject is this: Jesus Christ, the hope superior to angels. After Jesus was raised from the dead, Luke 24:44-45 says this: Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews was a man of the Psalms. Wayne talking about the Psalms this morning. This man was a man of the Psalms. And in verses 6 through 8, we had a quote from Psalm 8. It is given in Hebrews 2, 5 through 8 like this: "For he has not put the world to come," excuse me, "of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying," and now comes the quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands, works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And this is the end of the quote, and the writer then adds this: "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And our question was this: if God put all things under his feet and he left nothing that was not put under him, how come we see almost all of mankind not yet put under him? We do not see the devil put under him. How can it be said God left nothing that was not put under him? The writer then goes on like this: "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Well, that is most certainly true. But there is hope given in the words "now" and "yet." That is, at this time, now, we do not see all things put under him. The hope in these words is that though we do not see that now, we will yet see it. In verses 9 through 18, he will now tell us what we do see at this point in time. Well, we do not yet see all things put under him, but what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Yeshua. We see the Savior. We see the author and the finisher of the faith. In 1, 2 through 4, we saw such an exalted picture of Christ as has hardly any parallel in the Bible. But in 2, 9 through 18, we see the work of Christ described in the most vivid and glorious language. And now in verse 9, we will see Jesus find the answer to this question. In verse 9, we will see this: on what ground will God be able to finally subject all things to Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, could God subject all things to him because he was divine? No. If that was so, he could have done it already. And then we could ask, could he subject all things to Christ because he is divine and he became human? Answer: no. No, he could not. In order to qualify to be the one to whom all things could be subjected, something very, very big and special was required, and no angel and no other human could ever do that. So here's our question. If Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, how is it that God would subject all things to him rather than to the angels? He's lower. They're higher. Verse 8 left off like this: but we do not yet see all things put under him. When are all things put under him? In the world to come. Verse 9 now continues like this: but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Translating this sentence into English makes it the most awkward sentence. If you will study your text, you will find it, I think, an awkward sentence. I'm not going to take time on the awkwardness. Let me just give you the main sentence. It is this: we see Jesus. That's the main sentence. There's a difference between Greek and English in the order of a sentence. In that we usually have, what's the order in English usually? In grammar. Subject, verb, and if it's an object. That's our order. In the Greek, the sentence can be put in any order, and often it follows the order of importance, but that causes some difficulty for us. Let me rewrite this sentence in the best English order as I see it, without changing or adding any words, but it's a little complicated. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's a bit awkward, and so is the other. Earlier we saw that we do not yet see all things put under Christ's feet, and that the main sentence is, but we see Jesus. And now he says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Oh, in how many things do we not need to come to where we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see many things not put under him. Life is filled with such things. But in these things, in those things, do we get to see, do we get to where we see Jesus in life, in the difficulties? Do we get to where we see him? Here's why I believe we don't have revival. We don't see him. But you will say, but I see him. I do see him. Consider Job. Righteous as he was, I believe he lost sight of Jesus. Listen, this can happen to the godliest of people. He was such a man. In my understanding, he had become spiritually proud. Read the book and see what he thinks of himself. Underline what he thinks of himself. His friend said, "You are a sinner. That's why all this stuff is happening to you." And he said, "I am a righteous man." I'm just putting this in my own words now. If I had a chance, I could come before him, I would teach him a thing or two. Do you know why it took so long until God finally spoke to him? Chapter after chapter went by, and God said, nothing. Nothing. Why did it take so long? Job was not ready to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And then one day God spoke. He said, "Job, stand up like a man." You can read this. I'm putting some of this in my own words. "I will question you, and you answer me." Question number one, no answer. Question number two, three, four, 10, 20, 40, 50. No answer from Job, who had a few things to teach God. Then God said, "This guy who is arguing with the Almighty, let him instruct him now. This guy who reproves the Almighty, let him answer." And then Job was ready to begin to see Jesus. He said, listen to him now. "Behold," anybody know the next words? "I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have nothing more to say." But Job, I thought you had a few things to teach him. Not anymore. Then God said, "Oh, by the way, let me point something out to you. I want to show you a picture of pride." And then he took the largest land animal. Then he took the largest sea creature that is there. And then he painted a picture two pictures of pride and stabbed Job's heart. Now, we probably all would say today, you know, I really don't think I have an issue with pride. I don't know if we do or not. Listen to Job 42:1-6 now, which comes after these two pictures. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. See, I don't know. Listen, he's talking to God. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, anybody know the next words? Now my eye sees you. I heard you, now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now my eye sees him, crowned with glory and honor. There's why we don't have revival. In life's varied circumstances, many times we fail to see him. In our text, all of the rest, if you look at the verse, says, but we see Jesus, all the rest of it modifies the word, the name Jesus. We see Jesus who was crowned with glory and honor. I have not the words to paint this exalted picture of him. We have looked at some of this in chapter 1. Let me read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just before Jesus was crucified, John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Then in verses 4 through 5, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We have studied that in chapter 1. We go to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Using my translation. Could we ask, like the Hebrews might have asked, how could Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, be the one to bring in the world to come, rather than the angels who are higher? Angels don't suffer. They don't die. Jesus did. He suffered and died. Answer, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. If he had not been made a little lower than the angels, i.e. if he had not become human, he could not have suffered death. Every year we commemorate Christmas. We may not have it on the right day, but this is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The conception and birth of Jesus Christ is one of the most momentous moments of all time, past, present, and future. He could not have died and been raised again if he had not become a little lower than the angels. His birth, life, death, and resurrection are the central events of all time, anywhere, even in time to come. He was born a human being. In order to purge us from our sins, he had to become human. He had to become a little lower than the angels. This becoming human is what we commemorate at Christmas. So he was made a little lower than the angels for a very special purpose. And here it is from our verse, for the suffering of death. And neither man nor angel could do this and purge man's sins. He could not have died in man's place if he did not have a body like we do. Here we have the importance of the incarnation. So the second person of the triune God became human. He was made a little lower than the angels, just like the rest of us. Then he lived a righteous life, and when he was just over 30 years old, he was crucified. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? No angel can ever experience such a death. No man can ever experience such a death. I was asked this question some time ago. In Matthew 25, there were 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Why could the wise not give some of their oil to the foolish? What the oil represents in this parable is a big debate. Whatever it represents, the oil pictures those who are truly saved and those who are professing Christians. They're not truly saved. They're not born again. And here's the point, I believe. No saved person, whether parent or pastor or any other position, can ever give any part of their salvation to anybody else. No angel nor saved person could ever die on behalf of an unsaved person. The divine had to become a little lower than the angels. Not only was he both human and divine, but he was sinless. And we'll see in other messages why that had to be so. So he took man's sin upon himself and he died. Listen, he died laden with your sins and mine. That's why he died. He had drunk that bitter cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he had to die. No man can ever drink that cup for another. No man can ever take death for another. Jesus did what only Jesus could do. Time and again, though we do not yet see all things put under him, we need to see him. And after he had suffered death, he was resurrected. That is what we remember on the Feast of First Fruits or Resurrection Sunday. And after he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. We have the account of his ascension in Acts chapter 1. He went up the Mount of Olives, gave his disciples his last instructions, and then lifted off the earth and went up. And they watched him go up till they couldn't see him anymore. In an earlier verse in Hebrews, we were told that he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We also learned that the name which is above every name was given to him after he purged us from our sins by taking our place in death. In Philippians 2, we find that he left the splendor of heaven, became a man, and died the shameful death of the cross. He had laid his glory by, as we sing at Christmas, and for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and now he entered into heaven being more than he was when he came. He was now not only divine, but human as well. And in heaven, he now has a body, a resurrected body, and that body will last forever. He will forever, all eternity, he will be identified with you and me and God. No angel could taste death for everyone. They have a body, nor are they divine. No human being can taste death for anyone, because though they have a body, they all have a sin nature. And neither are they divine. But Christ could taste death for everyone because he had no sin and was both human and divine. He was the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. We come then to the last part of verse 9. It says that he, think of these words now, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, this last part of the verse is a most outstanding clause. It is that Jesus Christ, and here it is, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now I ask you, to whom does God show favor or grace? To whom? Well, it is to those who, what? To those who please him. Yeah, we please him by doing that. To those who please him. Jesus Christ pleased God so much that God graced him with the outstanding privilege of tasting death for everyone. Does nobody raise any eyebrows? Would you and I not say, may I never have such a privilege? May I not be so privileged as to experience death? How can one be graced with death? What a statement is this. But then maybe we are or have been graced with trials. Anybody like that here? Been? We may not wish it to be called grace, but it may be. May I ask you, what are you going through? What is life like for you? Oh, you say, please don't talk to me about that. What I am going through is not in the slightest possible way a privilege or something that's grace to me. I wish it wasn't there. I wonder sometimes what we would see if we saw ourselves through God's eyes. So I ask you, just how incompatible is suffering death with that being a privilege experienced by grace, a favor? I'll do you a favor and die. You'll die the death of the cross. That's a big favor. Would you ever put those two ideas together in one sentence? Did you know that without faith it is impossible to please God? Yes, you knew that. And did you know that some of those who pleased God did great exploits for God? Yes, you knew that. You know, you knew that from Hebrews chapter 11. There were people such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. But did you know this? There were those who pleased him so much that they were privileged by God to be scourged, to be put in chains, to be, does this go together with you for you? To be put in prisons, to be stoned, to be sawn into two parts, to be tempted, to be slain with the sword. Did you know that? It's grace. Some of those believers pleased him so much, the Lord allowed some to be wanderers in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, and to allow them to be afflicted and tormented. Oh, they pleased him so much. It pleased him to let them be wanderers in the deserts and to live in dens and in caves. I ask you, do you see some of your trials and difficulties as coming to you by God as a favor? May I ask you, would you consider what you are going through to have been graced to you by God Almighty himself? He trusts you. He's pleased. He's pleased, so they're coming. Do you consider what you experience to be a privilege? Would you count that the grace of God? Turn to Isaiah 53. Here we have a picture of the life of Christ. It pleased God to allow the saints of the last part of Hebrews 11 to experience those very trying things. And it pleased God to allow Christ to be crucified. We need to read the entire chapter, but because of time, just go to verse 10, which speaks of Christ. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased him. It pleased him. Think carefully of these words. God was pleased to bruise, pleased to crush his son on the cross. Do you grasp? Read the crucifixion story and you will see what that means. He tasted death by the grace of God. Christ was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. And it pleased God to bruise him. The word bruised could be translated crushed. You know what it is? Gethsemane. Crushed olives. What a statement. Why would God be pleased to crush his only son? It was because of what the outcome would be. If God bruised Christ and put him to grief, Christ would see his offspring. That's what verse 10 says. He would bring many sons to glory. That's what Hebrews says. The next part of verse 10 says this: when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed as well. Albert Barnes comments like this: he shall see his seed, his posterity, his descendants. The language here is taken from that which was regarded as the highest blessing among the Hebrews. With them, length of days and a numerous posterity were regarded as the highest favors and usually as the clearest proofs of the divine love. Children's children are the crown of old men, Proverbs 17:6. End of quote. Why did the Lord grace Christ with death? He would make his soul an offering sin. He would die, and after he died, he would see his seed and he would prolong his days. We are most familiar with John 3:16, that God so loved the world, all of mankind. And in what way did he love them? So that he gave his only begotten son to die for them. It pleased him to do that because through that he would purge the sins of every person who comes to him in repentance and faith. When all is said and done, he will have with him everyone who has trusted him by faith, from Abel, who was murdered for his faith, to the last person who will ever be saved, and they will be with him forever. The last part of verse 10 says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ tasted death by the grace of God with this aim in mind, that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. May I ask you, what are you going through? You see, this is why it was by God's grace or pleasure that Christ was crucified. We so often quote the verse that says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Believers are graced with some very difficult things. It is the end result that makes it grace. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in Christ's hand in all those who are true believers. Without the cross, Christ could never have experienced what he is now experiencing, nor could you and I. The cross led to the crown. So it is for us, the cross before the crown. So Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There's the word for us. Don't focus your gaze on the trials of this life. Focus them on what is coming. Now in verses 11 through 12 in Isaiah 53, if you note carefully, God is speaking. He says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's our word intercession from Sunday school this morning. He prayed for us. We come back to Hebrews chapter 2 now, to the last part of verse 9, which says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We're looking at the words that he tasted death for everyone. As I read that, I thought, well, that's not a very Calvinistic verse. I wonder what John MacArthur has to say about it. And so I checked the message that I had and checked to see what he had said, and he said nothing. It was nothing. So I checked some more Calvinists. I said, this can't go well with them. And so I read John Gill. He's a staunch Calvinist. And here's what he said. Now you have to listen in order to get it. Christ died not merely as an example or barely for the good of men, but as a surety in their room and stead, and that not for every individual of mankind. For there are some he knows not, for some he does not pray, and there are some who will not be saved. The word man, that is in the King James Version, is not in the original text. It is only huperpontos, I'll give you that later, which may be taken either collectively and be rendered for the whole, that is the whole body, the church for whom Christ gave himself and is the Savior of, or distributively and be translated for everyone. He then defines what for everyone means. He died for every one of the sons God brings to glory. Are you listening? He died for every one of the sons God brings to glory. Hebrews 2:10. For every one of the brethren whom Christ sanctifies. And he is not ashamed to own and to whom he declares the name of God. Hebrews 2:11-12. For every one of the members of the church. He died for every one of the members of the church, in the midst of which he sung praise. Hebrews 2:12. For every one of the children God has given him, and for whose sake he took part of the flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:13-14. All this proof texting. And for every one of the seed of Abraham, in a spiritual sense, whose nature he assumed. Hebrews 2:16. So let me reduce all that to make it a little more understandable. Christ died not for everyone. He did not die for these, those he doesn't know, for those he does not pray for those who will not be saved. The word man, King James Version, is not in the original text, but these are the ones he did die for every one of the sons of glory, every one of the brethren whom Christ sanctifies, for those he is not ashamed to own, and to those to whom he declares the name of God, for everyone who is a member of the church, for every one of the children, excuse me, God has given him, and for every one of the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. So, let me reduce that all now to its bare Calvinistic minimal bones. Christ did not die for those he reprobated. He died only for the elect. That it is, in brief. Now, let me give you the real good news. The good news of the whole Bible. If anyone should not prefer to use the word man of the old King James Version, then read it like the original has it. Here it is. He died for all. That's it. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? The conclusion of our point is this. God did not put the world to come in subjection to angels. He put it in subjection to Jesus Christ. Christ qualified to be the one to whom all things could be subjected, because being divine and having become a little lower than the angels by taking on a body, he died for all. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by becoming man, that he might taste death for everyone. It was only for a little while that he was made lower than the angels, and in that little while he purged us from our sins. Then he ascended to heaven, and there he was crowned with glory and honor. He was given the name, which is above every name. Verse 8 said, we do not yet see all things put under Jesus Christ. We can rest assured that we will see that someday. I think by 2030, we'll be in the millennium. But now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels so he could die on our behalf. We go to verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verses 9 and 10 have some concepts that are hard to grasp and seem strange to us. Think of this. Suffering death by grace. Can you put those two together? Being saved by grace, that works for me. Suffering death by grace, a little different. But now think of this. It says it was fitting. it was appropriate for God, the one for whom are all things are, and the one who made all things, to make his son perfect through suffering. It was appropriate for God to make his son suffer, or to make him perfect through sufferings. That is, let me ask you, is that fitting? Is that appropriate? His only son? To let his only son go to the cross was appropriate? It was fitting? Consider the word fitting. It speaks of that which is proper. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus had just turned 30 years of age. His cousin John the Baptist had begun his ministry already, being 6 months older than Jesus. And John had preached very convicting messages, and people came to him by the score to be baptized. They had repented of their sins, wanted to be baptized. So Matthew chapter 3 verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? John recognized who Jesus was. He could have said this, what? You, the creator of the universe, you are coming to me for baptism? Don't even think it. Don't think it. Verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is, what? Fitting. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Do you see the word fitting in this text? It is the word of our passage. If you like to write stuff in your margin, you could write down prepo. Prepo. It's the word prepo. I remember doing a message on this text many years ago at a baptism, and I spoke on this word fitting. I said something like this, don't remember exactly, but let's say this. Let us say you have made a good friend, and he doesn't have family close by, and you invite him for Christmas dinner. He is to be there for the big meal. Then he is an hour late. There you are, sitting waiting. He's an hour late. You're anxious already. And when he comes, he has logger's boots on his feet and jeans and an old shirt. He walks over to the table, plunks himself down and says, all right, bring it on. That man did not do one appropriate thing. Everything he did was inappropriate. I told you before about fishing with my brother Ben at the river. One day my family and I were fishing on the riverbank with him, and his little granddaughter came to him, and she had done something nice, and she said, was that good, Papa? He said, yes, that was really nice, but everything you did up till there was no good. Did you know this? It is not appropriate for one not to be baptized who is professing Christian. Not appropriate. It's not prepo. I understand that if you grow up in a Christian home and you profess salvation at a young age, it's not appropriate to be baptized when you're 5 or 10, at least my view. But when one matures and one claims to be a Christian, it is fitting. It is appropriate to get baptized. Now, I can understand things like baptism. Some things are appropriate, but to understand that Christ might partake of death by grace, or that it was appropriate for God to put him through all kinds of sufferings, this is fitting. That's harder for me. One of the outstanding things in grammar, Bible interpretation, especially in the New Testament, is the use of prepositional phrases. In my estimation, correctly understanding prepositional phrases in the New Testament is a key to the interpretation of a very big part of the New Testament. So let us now ask, how was it appropriate for Christ to be made perfect in sufferings? Note in our verse now the prepositional phrase, in bringing many sons to glory, verse 10. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. What qualifies Jesus Christ to be man's Savior? Let me ask this now. Is it appropriate for a liar to help another liar quit lying? Oh, thank you. Would not the other liar say, "What do you have to say? You are a liar also." But how would one help a liar if one has never been tempted to lie? How would you help him? There's never been a temptation to you. Maybe one has been a liar and then one has overcome that in some way, and now one is a victorious and now one might help another. Let's go forward to verses 14 through 18 in our passage. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, now listen, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Listen to this now. I was tempted to lie. I was tempted to cheat. Now I can have mercy on you. But he never gave in. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if Christ is to bring many sons to glory, is it not appropriate that he experience what man experiences? Is it? Yes. So he has to suffer. He suffered and was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. If the second person of the triune God had not become human, had not been tempted in all points like we are in a human body, how could he have been a merciful and faithful high priest? Here's what I see in people. One person is strong in one area, and he or she has little patience for another who is weak in that area. Have you seen this? You've seen this in your own children. But that person who is weak in that area is strong in another area. And if you live a while and care, you will observe this. Well, I can't finish the message this morning or this verse, but we will do so next time. Here's something for you to think about this week. I'll give you an assignment. Why did Jesus have to be made perfect? Was he not perfect? Was he perfect? Was he? Huh? Was he perfect in everything? Why did he have to be made perfect? The assignment. If you can't do it in 1 week, I'll give you another week. No, just kidding. If you do some of this homework, you'll be ready to listen next time. Well, we have covered a lot of material this morning. Here's our verse again, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? You might say, well, why do you keep bringing this up? Well, you know, I'm checking out on myself. Every time I ask the question, you have to think a little bit. I have to see if I'm a teacher. I read of a boy who mowed lawns in town to make money. And one day he went to this one customer and he said, do you need anybody to mow your lawns? And I read this in the Daily Bread many years ago. No, he said, we have a guy doing our lawns. He said, are you sure you're happy with him? Oh, yeah, we're sure. Well, does he do everything the way you want him to do it? Yeah, he does everything. Okay, well, okay, bye. He left. He was the boy that was doing the lawn. Didn't want to lose his job. Didn't want to lose my job either. Every once in a while we need to check up on ourselves. So I have one more question. How can the scripture say that tasting death came by grace? How could God be pleased to crush his son? It was so that in the end, the pleasure of the Lord could prosper in his hand. It was the end that was in view. What are you going through? It's interesting. We can go through very hard things and never see the hand of God. And maybe he is teaching me something. Without this crushing, there would be no crown for Christ. And when he had been crushed, his pleasure began to be fulfilled in bringing many sons to glory. And we now see him crowned with glory and honor. Why is the Lord sometimes pleased to crush us? It is the end result that's in view. I see two great reasons why we don't have revival. The first is this: we don't see ourselves. Let me say this. When we have ugly things inside, we don't want to see what's there. I don't. You don't either. Do I have trouble with anger? Do I want to see what the problem is, why I am that way? No. No, please. Just take the anger away, please. Is that right? But first you have to see the problem. First, I have to see the problem. But the anger, the lying, the pride, whatever it reveals, whatever it is, it reveals something in here. Why do I get angry? There's something here. Something that needs to be cleaned up. There may be a second reason why we don't have revival. It is because when we see what it is, we don't do something about it. There can be no revival if that happens. And if the Lord will do great things in us, we just might have to be crushed. Job went through excruciating pain before he laid his hand over his mouth. Then it took some more before he said, "Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself." If I come to that point, I might stand there and say, "That is me? Unbelievable. I stink. I'm ugly. I'm gross." Until we see ourselves like that, there is no hope for healing. And when Job was crushed, then out came the pure olive oil. When we were in Israel, they taught us how to choose pure olive oil. And when crushing happens, and when the right response comes, oh, the peace and the joy. Revival always brings peace and joy. New life. Listen to this verse my wife read me the other day. "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your..." You couldn't guess the last word. "Revive me according to your justice." Not what I want. What you're going to have to do to make it right before it comes. And if we should pray that, what death would he have to grace us with? Well, may the Lord teach us all.